Chapter 6 in your Bible. If you don't have one with you, need one, they've got some back at the sound booth. Leviticus chapter 6. We've been working on a series through the book of Leviticus, and so we're going to pick up there tonight in Leviticus chapter 6. We covered 5 and a little bit of 6, or just kind of touched on 6 last week. We're going to go back and focus on the part in Leviticus 6 tonight. All right, if you found that, say amen. All right, Leviticus 6, look if you would in verse 1. Leviticus 6, verse 1, just 7 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, or sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doth sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. And he shall even restore it in the principal, and add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priests. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Let's go ahead and we'll pray tonight and get into our message this evening. Here's our thought for this evening: sins against our neighbors that only we know. Sins against our neighbors that only we know. All right, let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight. Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night. Thank you for each one here. And especially thank you for our visitors as well in our lives. Just thank you now for this opportunity to hear your word. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Talk tonight a little bit about dealing with sins against our neighbors. Before we get into that, I want to talk a little bit tonight about the law itself and why the law was important. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know the Bible has a lot to say about the law. And of course, it's constantly being referred to. The law is throughout the Old Testament. Not only that, but often in the New Testament, Jesus made reference back to the law oftentimes. And the reason why is because the Old Testament law was important for several reasons. One is the Old Testament law told us who God was. It's the manifestation, the written manifestation of the holiness of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the law, and you'll see what God expects and what God desires of us, and expresses his holiness. And there are some other reasons that the law is important, but the one I want to draw your attention to tonight is this, that one of the things that made Israel so unique was her laws. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you will. Hang on to your text. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you look over there, I want to notice that one of the things that made Israel unique, one thing that made them unique as a people, was their laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, notice if you would in verse 1, it says, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. This is their law. For to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor for all the men that followed Baal Peor. The Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, to this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord our Lord my God commanded me, this is Moses speaking, that ye should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. Now notice, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. This makes you unique. This law that you possess makes you unique among the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Let me just park and say this, just in passing. This used to be said of the United States, that we were a unique nation of laws, and we were the envy of every nation of the world because of our laws and because of the blessing of God upon our nation as a result of those laws. Then in verse 7 it says, "For what nation is there so great?" That was once said of our country as well. "That hath God so nigh unto them?" That was also once said of our nation. "So the Lord our God is in all things that ye call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now again, here he's speaking of God's law, that this was also once said of our laws. Our constitution was unique. Our laws were unique. There's a reason why people are trying to get here. You know, other nations don't build walls to keep people out. They build walls to keep people in. And they come here because we have been a nation greatly blessed because of our laws. This was also true of Israel. What made them unique was their laws. And it was their law or their laws that held them together as a people. And you see that in verses 6 through 8 where it talks about the wisdom that they had, the fact that their nation centered around the laws that they had been given, and what a great people they were as a result of those laws. And the thing that held them together largely as a people was their belief in God, of course, then also their laws as well. Now today in our country, in our time, we hear so much about the importance of culture, don't we? Culture, culture. Everybody talks about their culture, the diversity of culture, people coming to the United States with their culture, and there's this big move that people coming here shouldn't give up their culture, that we should adapt to them rather than them adapt to us. And so there's all this talk about culture and how culture draws us together. And we hear so much talk about diversity of culture and how diversity of culture draws us together. But it is not primarily culture that holds us together as a society, because cultures widely vary. And all that, sometimes cultures are in conflict with one another. And it's not culture that holds us together. There's no such thing as diversity in culture that unites a people. Diversity, you understand, don't you, tonight, that there's no such thing as unity in diversity, right, as we hear so much about. The two words cancel each other out. You understand that, don't you? We're in a crazy time where definitions have completely changed. You do understand that unity and diversity are polar opposites one of another. That's like saying we are all of one mind except for the fact we vehemently disagree. All right, there's no such thing as unity and diversity. Now listen, diversity handled rightly can be a help and a blessing to a nation, because it is our different talents and skills and abilities that help build a nation and can help a nation be strong. It's patterned after 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the New Testament church. He says there are diversities of gifts and diversities of works among the Spirit, and how the Spirit gives to people within a church differing talents and abilities. And when we properly apply those different talents and abilities within the church, it makes us stronger as a church. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody is, you know, not everybody has the same talent and ability. And that diversity helps bring us together. But you have to remember that diversity is not what unites us. What unites us is a common faith. And it's our allegiance to a common law, which is God's word. Right. And because we are united because of our faith in God, and because we're united around his word, we can now take that diversity, those differences, and we can apply them, and we can do something great with them. Because we're not united by our diversity, we're united by our faith, and we're united by our law, which is God's word. But if you and I sit back in our church, let's say we say, all right, well, you know, I understand what you're saying, but if we sit back in the church and we glorify or deify our diversity, well, it would tear our church apart. I mean, if we all sit back and talked about, well, you know, I'm a teacher, and you're just this. My talent's better than your talent. My gift's better than your gift. My ability's greater than your ability, and I'm going to practice only my talent, my ability. And we glorified our differences between each other because we're different. Come on, some of you are really different, right? So if we just glorified our differences, it would tear our church apart. Amen. What we focus on is the fact that we share a common faith and a common trust in the Word of God, and that allows us then to use those differences to do something for God and do something for the Lord. And that certainly should be the way it is in a nation as well. In truth, a nation is not primarily unified around its culture. A nation is unified around a set of agreed upon and accepted just laws. That's what unites us as Americans. Our faith, or it should, not our faith, or should unite us as Americans, let me rephrase it, once it united us as Americans, was our agreed upon dependence upon the Constitution of the United States and the just laws derived therefrom. And that's what unified us as a people. We agreed to abide by the Constitution. We agreed to abide by the just laws derived therefrom. Can't emphasize enough, just laws derived therefrom. And that's what held us together. We didn't all agree on who God was. You know, we've never been a Christian nation in that sense. We've never agreed on all of that stuff. And we disagree about a lot of things as Americans. But the one thing that has held us together is our common agreement in the laws of the United States based on the Constitution. And that's held us together. And that's a large part of what helped hold Israel together. They had their faith in God, but at the same time, they also had the law that made them unique as a nation and unique as a people. And it helped join them together and unify them. You know, look over in Exodus chapter 24. For Israel, that, of course, that thing that held them together was God's laws. Exodus 24, if you will. God delivered unto them the law. Then they agreed to abide by it and to operate their nation by its guidance. And as a result of that, that made them a unique nation. It made them the envy of all other nations. In Exodus chapter 24, look what it says in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered. This is where Moses has delivered the law. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, this is the law, and read it in the audience of the people. He read the entire law in the audience of the people. And here was their response. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Nothing. Listen up. What they're saying is, we agree to live by and abide by the law that you have read. If you don't think that's true, look what he says in verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the agreement that you have made to abide by and be obedient to the law, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so they united together under God's law and agreed that they would live and unite themselves under that. In the United States, we call that the consent of the governed. They consented to be governed by the law. We used to understand consent of the governed in the United States, where we are the governed. We're not, you know, we weren't here as Americans by force. We unify ourselves around the Constitution because we consent to be governed by it. We don't consent to be governed by the president or Congress or any of those people, because our allegiance isn't to a person in the United States, it's to the Constitution. And so we consent as a people to be governed by the Constitution. And that draws us together, or it once did, draws us together as a people. And that was the way Israel was. And that's why the law is so important, and why the law was so important in Israel's time as well, because it drew them together and made them unique. And let me say it one more time. That's what once made us unique as a people. We're the only nation on the face of the earth that has ever had the freedoms we've had under the Constitution up until now. Anyway, because of the unique laws that we had, because they were based in God's law. But having said all that, there's a problem. And that problem is this, that this type of that freedom or liberty, and this type of freedom and liberty like we possess and like Israel possessed, the only way this whole system works of law and freedom and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, as our Constitution says, is when people of the nation are a moral people. You know, you understand, don't you, that freedom cannot exist among an immoral people, because an immoral people will always use their freedom to devolve into debauchery. They always do. And an uneducated people will always use their freedom to devolve into slavery and into socialism and Marxism and all the other things that we're seeing today. So in order for freedom, in order for law to work and to be united together and to pursue happiness and have freedom and liberty, we have to be centered on law. And of course, not only do we have to do that, but we also have to be a moral people. And this really only works, this is the only thing that really works to produce a truly happy people, when the majority of its citizens have a form, some form of the fear of God. They don't have to be Christians per se. They don't have to have the same fear of God you do, but they have to have some form of a fear of God. That's what made Israel so successful. God gave them the law. They covenanted with God to abide by the law and to live in obedience to the law. And what really made this work was the fact that in the midst of all of this was this fear of God that they had. They reverenced God. They respected God. They have a reverence for what God desired and what God expected. It's what the Bible calls the fear of God. And freedom and all these things only works. Law and freedom and liberty only work where there's a moral people in the sense that they have some fear of God. You know, man's laws only work to enforce outward conformity. You know, man's laws can only make people conform outwardly. They can make you drive 55, but it doesn't mean that you're not driving 75 on the inside. Amen? Because all the law can do is make you conform outwardly. It's like that kid who said, I may be sitting down on the inside, outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Man's law can only make you conform outwardly. Man's law does nothing to address inward morality. Man's law does nothing to address obedience to the spirit of the law. Because, you know, to be happy as a nation, to be happy as a people, you need more than outward obedience to the letter of the law. You need a people who are willing to live in obedience to the spirit of the law, who love the law and who desire to be a good and moral people. And that's why you have to have some form of morality. You know, man's laws only produce a peaceful society to the degree that man fears man. Can I say that again? Man's law only produces peace and liberty and safety to the degree that man fears man and fears what society can do to a man. And I don't think you have to be a genius to read the paper or watch the news right now to figure out we're in a time where man has no fear whatsoever of law, has no fear of man, has no fear of any of those things. And we're seeing a result of that. Portland being burnt to the ground, Seattle being burnt to the ground. Hopefully maybe they'll figure this out, what's going wrong, and maybe have some different elections come November. But we see this absolute lack of fear concerning the law. Now, that's true for several reasons. One is this, that man's law can only deal with what it can see. Not only that, not only can man's law only deal with what it see, but man's law only deals with things after it's happened. That's the limit of man's law, isn't it? It only deals with that, what it can see. And I don't know if you notice it or not, but the law doesn't see a lot. All right, there's a lot of things the law doesn't see. And then the law only deals with things after the fact. You know, I'm thankful if you catch the guy who murdered me and he pays the price for it, but it's not going to do me any good. I've done been murdered, all right? And so the law only deals with that which it can see, and it only deals with things after the fact. Only a sense, listen, only a sense of biblical morality, only a fear of God, and only a fear of the things of God help a people to govern themselves in those things that man cannot see. Amen. Come on, is this making sense to you? Yes. You see, the limit of man's law, and I'm thankful for man's law when it's just and based in the Constitution. I'm thankful for that because, hey, we need law. Amen. We're seeing the results of anarchy in our country. Yep. We need law to be a people. We can't survive. Nations of anarchists never survive. Right. You have to have law. But man's law can only deal with what it can see and then only after the fact. So for all of this to work, it is only a biblical sense of morality. It's only a fear of God that can help a people govern themselves in that which cannot be seen. Because morality says, nobody can see me, but it's not right. Well, come on, you with me? Morality, a sense of God says, you know, I can maybe get away with this, but it's not the right thing to do. And it's a fear of God and a sense of morality that motivates a people to obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Only morality can cause a man to see the need to be a law-abiding citizen for reasons beyond the letter of the law. It is morality, a fear of God, that creates within a man a desire to be right and to be a law-abiding citizen, even though he may not get caught. You know, there's crimes I'm sure I could commit. I don't sit around thinking about them, but I'm sure there's laws I could probably commit and get away with. Nobody may ever catch me. Nobody may ever see it. But it's my belief that there's a God, and there's my fear, this fear that I have of God and this reverence and respect that I have for God that causes me to obey beyond the fear of the law. Amen. Yeah. That's the reason why I don't drive 85. If the speed limit's 65, I don't drive 85, even if I'm out in the middle of nowhere where there isn't anybody. Because I'm still supposed to obey. Amen. And it gives me this sense of, because God knows and God sees these things. You know, there are crimes, like I said, we can get away with, but at the same time, we want to do it because, again, when it comes to just law that makes sense, we're abiding because we have this fear of God, which brings us to the second thing. And that is, man's law is only as convicting as man's awareness that he's accountable to someone higher than his fellow man. Man's law is only as effective as man's understanding that he's accountable to someone higher than his fellow man. His knowledge, man's knowledge and belief that he will stand before his maker, as the world says, that he'll stand before his creator. Man's knowledge that he'll have to answer to God in the life to come for how he conducted himself in this life causes many a man to regulate his life in addition to the law now. Because he knows that one day he'll stand before God. Where there is, when there is no fear of God, there's no fear of man. And when there's no fear of God, there's no fear of man's laws, which again we're seeing even now. So a law is important. Israel's law was important because it's centered on all of these things. I was reading this article. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
And we'll get into the text here in a second. I was reading this article a few years ago. There was a television program that came out in the UK, and it was called The 10 New Commandments. And the producers of this program surveyed 65,000 people in the UK. And as a part of that, they asked these people, when they surveyed them, they asked them which of the 10 commandments they think is still relevant for living today, still relevant for morality today. The only two that made it into the top 10 were do not kill and do not steal. I personally think that's probably because that's the only two anybody knew. But don't kill and don't steal. It's the only two that made it into the top 10 commandments. The producers went on then to ask people, they said, well, what do you think are moral commandments that are relevant today? What do you think we should abide by today? Some of the answers were this. Some of the top answers were protect your family, don't be violent toward others, nurture your children, protect your children. Those are some of the top ones that made it. Well, and the reason I bring this up and what's important about this is that missing in this entire program and missing in the list of the 10 new commandments was any mention of God whatsoever. There was no mention of God at all. God's version of the 10 commandments in the book of Exodus, if you're familiar with that, then you know that 3 of the 10 commandments directly reference God. Not only do 3 of the commandments directly reference God, but the first 3 reference God. The very first 3 of the 10 commandments is all about God. Don't have any gods except me. Don't make any images of me. And don't take my name in vain. Those are the top 3 commandments. Now, the things that people did mention in the program are things that would make person feel guilty. But that doesn't deal with guilt. Removing God doesn't deal with guilt. It pads the pockets of counselors, but it doesn't do anything to do with guilt. You know, a people to be truly free, to have liberty and purpose and to pursue happiness, has to have this morality based on the fact that there is a God. And God knew that. That's why the first 3 of the 10 commandments is all about God, because he understood. God's pretty smart.
Yeah.
Say amen. God knew that man would never obey the 7 if he didn't first have a fear of God. Man will steal if he doesn't have a fear of God. Man will murder if he doesn't have a fear of God. What will keep somebody from committing adultery? It used to be against the law in our country to commit adultery. That didn't stop it. The only thing that stops people from these sorts of things is a fear of God, which is why the first thing that God did was establish his presence. He established his authority. That's why so many of the laws start with, I am the Lord, because it's this faith in God and an idea that God is that supplies the motivation, this morality to be a free and and a people who enjoy liberty, is the fact that we have to acknowledge that. Listen, there must be a knowledge of an accountability to God. Someone one time said this, and I think it's true, and that is, an atheistic society is nothing more than organized selfishness. And we're certainly, again, seeing that in our time. Organized selfishness. What we're living now is a purely secular United States where everything is about me. What I want, what I have coming, what's mine, what the government owes me, what people owe me, how I want to live. It's mandated anarchy because we're in a time where selfishness rules rather than law. So law is extremely important. You know, as God's people, we have a knowledge of God. Say amen. And that affects how we deal with people. It affects how we approach the law. It affects how we deal with others. Especially those we sometimes think that we could perhaps... It affects how we deal... How it affects I'm trying to think how I want to word this. It affects how we relate to one another as far as the law. I might be able to steal from Brother Daniel. I might be able to sneak over and steal some of the, all that money he's got stored away in his house. Go steal Susan's chocolate or something. I might be able to sneak over there and steal some of that stuff. But I don't do it because what I believe about God dictates how I treat the Frenches, especially in relationship to the law. Amen. Law is extremely important. Amen. You got that? And not only law, but there has to be a fear of God for a law to work. And what made our country great for so long is the same thing that made Israel unique. God says there's never been a nation like Israel up until the time the United States came along, who had such a unique law driven by morality and a fear in Almighty God. And it made us what we were. Amen. Now, in Leviticus chapter 6, go back to our text. Leviticus chapter 6, having said all that, he now begins to deal with the law. And he's going to deal with the law here in relationship to a particular kind of sin. In Leviticus chapter 6, notice in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor." He's going to start dealing here, does deal with a particular kind of sin. Notice in verse 2, he speaks of committing a trespass against the Lord. He says, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord. The word commit that he uses here is very important. It comes from a Hebrew word, which means to cover up or to act covertly or to act undercover. So in other words, these are not sins that are committed openly. He's going to deal with sins toward one another, lying to each other, that sort of thing. But they're not going to be open of flagrant sins. They're going to be secret sins, sins that are beneath the surface, covert things, things that others may never find out. And that's what the word commit means, to cover up, to act covertly. And so these are sins committed not in the open, but these are things done secretively. Those things that no one other than the Lord may ever know about. You may never know that I'm the one who did it to you. You may never know that I'm the one that stole it, or that I lied to you, or that I deceived you. You may never know it, but God knows it. This is those sorts of sins that he's going to deal with. Now, this may be in part why God considered such sins not only to be a sin, not only against the victim, but also against himself. Because notice what it says. And if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie to his neighbor, I lied to you, that's a sin against you. But God says it's also a sin against me. You've also committed a trespass against me. And I think one of the things that makes that so is that while no one else may have known, and the victim, the person I lied to, may not know, nobody else may ever know, but God did. And even though I knew that Brother Scott may not find out that I lied to him, I knew at the same time God knew. And so God says, at the very least, you've also sinned against me, because you thought that you could hide it and you knew that I could see it, yet you sinned anyway. And God says, you've committed not only a sin against that person, but you've also committed a sin against me. This is kind of like that thing, that foolish thing that people say, well, you know, you can't judge me because only God knows my heart. What a foolish statement. You ever think about what that means? Only God knows my heart. That ought to be the terrifying part. The fact that I've done something wrong. We use that, people do, as an excuse to try to say that, hey, you can't tell me I'm wrong, even though I know I am. You can't tell me I'm wrong because only God can judge me and only God knows my heart. Exactly. And that's what's going on here. God says, this is a sin against me, obviously because it's a lie, which is a breaking of the law anyway. But it's also a sin because God says, I know your heart. And you know that I know your heart. And you sinned anyway. You've sinned against not only the person, but you've sinned against me. Rather than excuse or avoid being wrong and being terrified of God and the fear of God, instead they sinned anyway. So God says, you've sinned against me. Now this leads to why verse 4 says, and is guilty. Notice verse 4. Then it shall be, because he hath sinned, and is guilty. Now, this doesn't mean that he sinned and has now been found guilty. That's not what the word means. He's already guilty because he's already sinned. He's already sinned against God, and therefore he's already guilty. He was guilty the moment he sinned. You understand, don't you, that if you sin, you're not guilty the moment you get caught. You're guilty the moment you sin. And so he sinned, this person did, and they're already guilty before God. This is not a reference to he has been found out, and so therefore now he's going to deal with it. That's not what this is about. This is a reference to realizing his guilt. And what God is saying is this: when a person commits this sin, that's a secret sin, that's hidden. He's lied to someone, she's lied to someone, and has hidden it. And nobody knows, even the person lied to doesn't know. But God knows. Now this passage is the formula for what to do when that person begins to realize their guilt. Listen, if you're saved tonight, say amen. If you're saved, you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and you sin against God, though no one knows about it, and you break God's word, though no one knows about it, if you are saved, there's going to come a time, there's going to come a moment when you will be guilty. Now, you're already guilty before God because you've sinned, but there'll come a time when you will begin to sense your condemnation, when you will begin to sense your guilt, when you will begin, as we say, to feel guilty because we have broken God's law. Now, come a time. Come on, Paul says, if you don't have that kind of time, in the book of Hebrews, very strong language, he says, then you're bastards and not sons. In other words, he says, we're not children of God because God never lets sin go in our life without bringing guilt upon us, conviction upon us, so that we might get right with God. And so he talks here about this person. He says he has sinned against someone, and as a result of that, he has sinned against God because God knows and he sinned anyway. And then verse 4 says, and when he comes to the point that he begins to feel guilty, he's going to give us the formula for what do I do when that guilt comes upon me. And I begin to realize that I have sinned. I begin to own the fact that I have sinned when I realize my guilt. Look over in Psalm 51, if you will. It's the realization that though no one knows what I have done, not even the victim of the sin knows what he has done, yet he comes to realize that God knows. You know, in some sense, isn't it true? There's a difference between knowing that God knows and coming to the realization that God knows. Does that make sense to you? Any of us in the room tonight, I'm sure all of us in this room tonight would agree that God knows everything we do.
Right.
But there's a difference between that and coming to the realization that God knows everything that we do. And so when a person comes to the realization that God knows what he has done, this is what it's talking about in verse 4 when it comes to guilt. You know, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and had him murdered, when he did that, he not only sinned against her, he sinned against Uriah, but of course he also sinned against God. And you and I both know, if you're familiar with the story, which I'm sure many of us are, that is that that he did everything within his power for a time to hide it, didn't he? Come on. One of the famous parts of the story. He tried to bury it. Why Uriah ended up dead because of David's effort to hide what he had done. And so he tried to cover up his sin and tried to hide his sin. And for a while, nobody knew, except, of course, Bathsheba, but nobody else knew about what was going on. They took great pains to ensure that no one ever found out. But he came to the sudden realization that God knew. Of course, with David, part of that realization came when Nathan the prophet came in and stuck his bony finger in David's face and said, "You are the man. God knows what you have done." And David came to the realization that though he had buried it all, God knew what he had done. And he wrote the 51st Psalm as a result of that. Psalm 51, look at the wording in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." If you have a superscription right below where it says Psalm 51, you'll notice a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. If you want to know how David felt the moment Nathan said, "You are the man," David says, "Here's how I felt." He cried out for mercy. He didn't say, "Well, it's none of your business." He didn't say, "Well," he didn't make excuses for it. He said, he just cried out for mercy. And verse 2, he said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." How important is verse 3? "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin." Come on, this is that sense of guilt. My sin is ever before me. This is that guilt he's talking about in Leviticus 6 and verse 4. When a man comes to the realization and acknowledges that he has sinned against God. And verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. When you judge me, he says, you are clear from any wrongdoing, because I acknowledge, I deserve it. I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And he acknowledged it. This sense of guilt came upon him. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart. That's how you seek forgiveness, when you come to the realization of your guilt. You come before God with a broken spirit and acknowledge that you have sinned. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 4, when it talks about guilt and is guilty, when he has sinned, and when he has come to the acknowledging of the fact that he has sinned against God. Listen, there's no hope for you until you come to that place. You can't come before God seeking forgiveness while you're excusing your sin, while you're justifying your sin, while you're reasoning out your sin. It's not until I come before God and say, I acknowledge that I have sinned against thee. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It doesn't matter. You know, tonight, it doesn't matter how well we think we've concealed a sinful act. No matter how many we think we have fooled, God knows. Not only does God know, but God is aware of the ugliness of the detail. What a terrifying thought when David came to the realization. He knew that God knew, but when he came to the realization that God knew. You talk about an ugly, ugly sin. Commits this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. She's pregnant now with his child out of wedlock to him while married to another man. Then he deceives Uriah, brings him back. And what a lowdown thing he did to Uriah. Made him carry his own death warrant. And then has him murdered by sending him in purposely to the hardest part of the battle, knowing he would get killed. And when Nathan comes along and says, God knows. Man, what an ugly realization. That God knows. Now, hopefully you and I have not done anything on that level. But I can tell you something, sin's still sin, and God can sure wear you out over something infinitely smaller. It doesn't matter how well we think we've concealed something, God knows it in all the ugliness of its details. You know, people often take false comfort in the idea that if no man knows, then they're in the clear. If my parents don't know, then I'm okay, as long as I can keep my parents from finding out. As long as my wife doesn't know, as long as my husband doesn't know, as long as the church doesn't know, as long as the preacher doesn't know, everything will be all right. They don't consider the fact that God knows. Psalm 10. They don't consider the fact that God knows. Psalm 10. Y'all still with me? All right, now don't lie to me, because God knows. All right, whether you're with me or not. Psalm 10, God knows. Look what it says in chapter 10, verse 11. He hath said in his heart, he talks here about the man who thinks he's hidden his behavior. He thinks he's hidden his sin. He says in verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. This is our default position in our sinful nature, that somehow God doesn't know. God will never find out. Moses highlighted this same thing in the 90th Psalm. Look over in Psalm 90, one of the Psalms that Moses wrote. Moses highlighted this same thing in Psalm 90, verse 7. Psalm 90, verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Notice, thou hast set... Boy, this ought to shake us up a little bit. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. The word countenance is the same word as we use for the word face. He says that God, at any moment, Brother Clay, God could arrange our most secret sins, our most secret iniquities. He could line them up before his face, because he knows what we have done. God is aware of all our sin. Moses reminds us that God takes every one of our concealed sins, every hidden sin, every private thought, every wicked thought, every wicked sin, and it could line them up at any moment. Look over in Psalm 50 again. Psalm 50. We're in Psalm 51 earlier. Psalm 50. Asaph mentions this same truth in Psalm 50 in verse 21. Psalm 50 verse 21. These things hast thou done. Psalm 50 verse 21. These things hast thou done? And I kept silence. Hey, stop for just a second. You know why God says that? Because of his grace. Aren't you glad tonight God doesn't drop the hammer on you the very first time you mess up, the very first time you do something wrong? God says, for a while, I will keep silence. He's not keeping silent because he doesn't care. He's keeping silent so that we might recognize our guilt and repent. But he goes on and says this in Psalm 50, verse 21. He says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and I will set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. He says, whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and so forth. But he talks about the fact that God knows our sin. Consider this. Man, the Bible's full of this. Over and over, God drives home the fact that God knows. Psalm 139 says this, for there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Job 34 says, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Jeremiah 16 says, for mine eyes are upon all your ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is your iniquity hid from my eyes. Jeremiah 23 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? I'm everywhere, saith the Lord. Proverbs 5 says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Jesus said in Luke 12, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Romans 2:16, Paul said, the day when the Lord shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4 said that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the very counsels of our heart. I'm just saying tonight, God knows. God knows what we do. Guilt that is spoken of in Leviticus 6:4, guilt is when I begin to feel the condemnation of what I've done and the realization that God knows, that God is aware, and that God knows. And when that happens, when I come to the realization that God knows, that should bring a greater realization. 1 John chapter 3, if you will, all the way back over to the back. Little John, 1 John chapter 3. Quickly so we can wind this up. 1 John chapter 3. When I begin to feel the guilt and the realization that God knows, this is when I run headlong into 1 John 3 and verse 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You understand what that's saying? If I feel guilty, that's my heart working on me. Well, God is greater than even my heart and has a greater knowledge of me even than my own heart. And when I come to that realization, when that takes place, this should turn, hopefully, then, to my crying out to God for forgiveness. God, forgive me. That's what happened to David in Psalm 51. He says, I have sinned against thee and thee alone. God, forgive me. I'm aware of what I've done. So Leviticus chapter 6 in our text, verses 1 through 7, is dealing with those secret sins, those things that no one else may know about, but God knows. And he's dealing with the man in Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, who's come to the realization that God knows. And because of that, in verse 4, guilt has now set in. He knows he sinned. He knows that God knows. He realizes that God knows. He's feeling the condemnation, the conviction, the guilt of that. And he's left with the question of, now what do I do? Now what do I do? And he gives us in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 6, he gives us a short list of examples, and we're not going to take any time for those other than to mention them. But he gives a short list of examples. These are not all-inclusive. It's just some examples that God gives us in verses 2 through 3. I won't read it all. You can just kind of look as I mentioned them. First of all, he gives the example of lying about something that we were asked to keep. He says, for example, and lie unto his neighbor and that which was delivered for him to keep. If someone asks you to keep something and it gets broken and you lie about how it got broken, because the truth of the matter is you weren't supposed to be playing with it and you did and you ended up breaking it, right? And then you said, I don't know how it happened. If you're a parent, you understand that. I don't know how it happened. It's the fairy that flies around the house breaking all these things that nobody knows what happened. I don't know how it happened. Or you lost it and you lie about it. Or you just decided, hey, I kind of like it. I think I'll just keep it and tell him it got lost or tell him it got stolen. He also talks about sinning in fellowship, which means entering into some kind of partnership with someone else and you wrong them in that partnership. Maybe you cheat them out of some money or whatever it may be. He talks about sinning by taking something by violence in verses 2 and 3. When the Bible talks about taking something by violence, it doesn't always mean at the point of a gun. Well, the point of a sword back then. It meant, in other words, it just simply meant that you took something by way of a criminal act, committed some kind of criminal act and stole something from somebody. It talks about sinning by being deceptive with somebody, leading somebody to believe a falsehood. He also mentions in our text, sinning by keeping back that which I found. I found something, you know, the whole thing, finders, keepers. What's the rest of it? Losers, weavers. No, losers are the victim, amen. If you find it, then we're supposed to make every effort to find out who it belongs to. Now, if you can't find who it belongs to, then you can keep it, but you have to try to find out who it belongs to because it doesn't belong to you. And you know it doesn't belong to you. And he talks about those who keep something. I found it, so therefore it's mine now. And he also talks about swearing falsely. This is, you know, sometimes in situations in the Old Testament, even now, nobody was there to see it, and so you're confronted. Did you do it, Mr. Varghese? And we have to take Mr. Varghese's word on whether or not he did it. And if he lies, that's swearing falsely. If he says he didn't do it when he did. Now, these are just some examples, but any sin that I commit that God knows about, whether hidden from man or not, is a sin I commit against another, but it's also a sin I sin against God. And when I come to the realization of what I've done, I should, must do something about it if I have any desire to be right with God whatsoever. Now, what do we do about secret sins? Well, notice what he outlines will be done. What do I do about these secret sins? When I begin to feel the guilt of it, the conviction of it, what do I do about it? Well, first of all, there must, kind of a repeat of what I've said, there must be guilt, there must be conviction of my sin, whether anyone knows of it or not. It's Jesus says in verse 4, and is guilty. It can't be something that I get right about because I know I'm about to get caught. It's not something I get right with God about because I'm hoping that maybe it'll lessen the situation. It is forgiveness sought due to feelings of condemnation. What drives me to get right is I am guilty and I know it. That's conviction. There's got to be conviction. Nobody ever really seeks forgiveness, do they? Real forgiveness until they have a sense of guilt. And so I have a sense of guilt. I've got to have that. But then secondly, notice what happens. Here's where guilt is put to the test. Secondly, there must be restoration made or the lie must be made right. Notice what it says in Leviticus 6 and verse 4. Then it shall be, when he has this sense of guilt, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, and he shall even restore it to the principal. He says, if I want to be right with God and I realize I've sinned, any damage that I've done, I must repair, I must restore, I must fix it. If I've stolen something, I must return it. If I've broken it, I must fix it or repair it or restore it. If I lied about something, I must make the lie right. If I'm going to be right with God, if I'm going to fix it, I must get things right. We like to just ask God for forgiveness, but we don't deal with restoration. God says, for there to be real forgiveness, there must be restoration. Whatever it takes to make the victim whole, I must do that if I want to be right with God. If it involves deception, false testimony, or some manner of lie, then I've got to go make it right. In other words, if you tell a lie about somebody, you say something that's not right about somebody, you don't just ask God to forgive you, you ask the person to forgive you, then you go to everybody you told and you make it right. Well, I got a big amen. You go tell everybody you told, you make it right. Because that's what God says to do. Material or testimony, it must be restored. You know, let me say this. You get me sidetracked here, but this is a terrible injustice, I think, in America today. And that is that we have very little restitution or restoration in American law anymore. We just don't have anymore. Sending somebody to jail because they've committed a crime against me, well, that's the right thing to do, but it doesn't address my loss. It doesn't address what happened to me as the victim. You tore my car up. I still don't have a car. And so there should be restoration. That's the way the law should be. It's the way the law reads, but of course it's very rarely ever takes place. Fines and penalties, even when there are fines and penalties, the victim doesn't get them. Fines and penalties almost always go to the government. They never go to the victim or the person that happens to. Restitution orders, even when there are judgments in cases where there's restitution demanded, the courts rarely ever enforce it anymore. Matter of fact, any lawyer will tell you, okay, winning a judgment's one thing, ever collecting it's another. Because there is no demand for restoration or restitution in American law anymore. But once again, if man in his wisdom would follow God's example, there would be restitution, which would be a rather serious deterrent. Listen, if I know that after I get out of jail, I'm going to have to make everything right with you. I'm going to make right all your loss. That might have an impact on things. Plus, it's just right for the victim, amen, to be restored. So for forgiveness, there must be an acknowledgement of guilt. Then there must be restitution. Restitution must be made. And then thirdly, God's plan is this. God says, thirdly, there must be the paying of damages, the paying of a penalty. Notice what he says. This is one more and we're done. Verse 5, it says, "For all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall restore it to the principal." He'll make it right. And he'll add the fifth part thereunto, 20%. God says there's to be a 20% penalty when it's applicable, a 20% penalty, a 20% damage fee that you will pay to make this thing right if you truly want to be right with me. 20% on top of restitution. Notice what it says in verse 5. And it will be given to him to whom it appertaineth. It's paid directly to the victim of the crime. This was to cover the victim's inconvenience. It was to cover the victim's loss of use. Listen, if you steal my car, not only have you stolen my property, but I've lost the use of it. If you tear it up, I've lost the use of it again. And God says, so there'll be a penalty above that to cover loss of use. And plus, it's just inconvenient for me. Now I've got to call the insurance company. I've got to file police reports. I've got to go to court. I've got to use all my time because of some crime that you committed against me. So God says there'll be a 20% penalty on top of that, in order to make it right for loss of use. Boy, wouldn't this go over big today in America? Loss of use. Where now, as long as you look sympathetic when you apologize, everything's supposed to be fine. I'm all for forgiveness, but there's also a cost with crime. And then lastly, having done those things, the sinner was then to bring their offering to the tabernacle and seek forgiveness from God. In verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. He says, once you realize your guilt, you've made good the victim. You've restored him anything he needs, plus more for loss if that's necessary. Once you've done that, then you can come to me and seek forgiveness. Do you not think that maybe God might be doing this as a test of sincerity when it comes to forgiveness? God says, let's see how willing you are to seek forgiveness. Make it right and then come to me. Now listen, last statement. Here's the great thing is, that when we do what God says and come the way that God says, we have a blessed promise in verse 7. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Notice, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done. He says, if you will recognize your guilt, make it right, then come to me and seek forgiveness. He says, I will forgive you of all things. Now, sometimes making it right may take time. So he's not saying you have to wait until you completely make it right. He says, make it right and come to me, and I will forgive you of all things that you have done. Isn't it good that even when we sin and try to hide it, and God finally brings conviction, and we finally surrender and get right with God, God is still willing to forgive us if we will come to him and make it right. I'm so thankful we have a God of grace. And I'm so thankful for those words. Anything he hath done, all of it, God will forgive us. But it has to start with the fact that when my guilt becomes apparent to me that I've sinned, and I acknowledge the fact I have sinned against God, and I need to make this thing right. And then I can go to God and say, God, forgive me. I have sinned against you, and I am working to make this thing right. Please forgive me. And God will say, absolutely, because you have come and sought it my way. You know tonight that God knows, no matter the size or the seriousness of whatever it is, God knows. You may not have murdered anybody like David. You may just be deceiving someone about something. may be hiding something from your parents, hiding something from your spouse. You may have taken some little insignificant thing from work, but God brings it to your mind. That's when we need to deal with it and get things right. Do you realize that knowing that God knows and still refusing to deal with it just makes it worse? When it comes to God, we cannot hide behind what man doesn't know. We have to realize that God knows. Amen? And when I feel that guilt, just get right with God. It's a shame, you know, that when we fail to do so, we hinder the work of the Spirit of God in our life. We limit God's blessings on our life. When we're carrying something around that we're refusing to get right, we hinder the work of Almighty God in our life. When God stands ready to forgive, if we would just come to Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would?